Well, good morning. If you are not already in Matthew chapter 6, turn there, please, in your Bibles, and let us pray one more time. Thank you for this day that you've given us to rest and to worship you. We thank you that we can gather with other believers to sing your praise, to pray to you, and to hear from you through your word. We pray that our time is profitable here. We pray that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that you would come and show us wonderful things in your law. May we go away changed for the better. So come and meet us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a debt problem in the United States. We are over $31 trillion in debt as a government. American consumer debt is up to $16.5 trillion. These are massive numbers, unfathomable in many ways, unpayable in many ways. And we know that debt is harmful. It's debilitating that one generation's governmental decisions will have debilitating and inhibiting effects on future generations. And that's true in your personal finances, that if you indebt yourself beyond your means, it will trap you in your future. It will inhibit your decisions and what you want to do. It will guide and direct you. Debt binds, it prevents, it enslaves, it becomes your master. And although the effects of financial debt are serious and debilitating, there is a greater debt that you and I have all acquired that has even more serious consequences. And that is the debt of sin. And that's the topic of our discussion this morning. We come in the Lord's Prayer to the fifth petition, which reads, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." If you're familiar with the parallel account in Luke's gospel, you'll note that Luke does not use the word debt, but he uses the word sins. So we can equate the word debt with sin. But Matthew is bringing out a certain aspect of sin. Normally, we think of a debt as something owed in a financial sense, as we discussed. But this is a debt in terms of what is owed in a moral sense. We all have an unmet moral obligation to God. We are indebted to Him because we have sinned against His law. And praise God, the emphasis of this text is not on debt, but actually the forgiveness of debt, the forgiveness of our sins. So that's why I've entitled this message, Forgiveness and Forgiving. In this text, believers are encouraged to continually seek forgiveness from God for their sins, as well as to continually seek to forgive others their sins against them. Put simply, we're called in this petition to keep short accounts with God and with others. Keep short accounts with God and with others. How do we do that? There are three realities that I want to bring before you this morning to help us from this petition to keep short accounts with God and others. Number one, we keep short account with God and others by remembering the great debt that God has forgiven you. It's important to note that this petition is for believers, that Jesus is is teaching his followers how to pray. So when it says pray for the forgiveness of sins, it's not fundamentally focused on that initial saving faith whereby God justifies us. Our sins are all pardoned and forgiven. We're adopted into his family. That is not what is focused on here. Yet that is important. That forgiveness of sins is important to remember and revisit if we want to carry out what this petition is calling us to. Because if you think, as we discussed, of the U.S. government's debt, which is massive and unpayable in many ways, that is nothing compared to the debt that you and I have to God. Every human being is under moral obligation to obey all of God's commands. That is his right to demand of us as our creator. If you own something, you possess the rights to how it functions. If you own your business, you have the right, insofar as it's not illegal, of how it functions, of who you hire, who you fire, and what you expect of your employees. Maybe growing up, or maybe you say this as a parent, I've heard this before, my house, my rules. When you start paying the mortgage and assisting, then you can call the shots in this house. But I'm the owner, therefore I have special prerogative to dictate how people behave in this house. And that's true of this earth. We're on God's turf. We're breathing God's air. You're living in the body that God made for you. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Therefore, He rightfully demands from us obedience. This was a task given to Adam in the garden. And in particular, Adam was told, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. But Adam failed that test. We're told in Romans chapter 5 that this, because of this one man's trespass, death reigned through this one man. Moreover, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam's sin and failure to meet God's moral obligation given to him incurred a debt not only to Adam, but to the rest of humanity. That Adam's sin brought to us condemnation. It brought to us guilt and the effects of sin, which is death. You say, that's not true. How can a man's actions years and years ago affect me? Well, if you look at the reality of death, the last time I checked, it was 100% for all human beings. Where did that come from? Adam's sin. You may say, that's not fair. If I were there, I would not have done what Adam has done. Why is he given that representation? Well, if you're saying that, I would hold off, because if you deny that reality, there's no hope for you for redemption. If someone can't represent you, but apart from our inherited guilt, it doesn't take us long to acquire more guilt as we begin to disobey God's moral law. Not only are we guilty by birth, by nature of being a human being, we acquire more guilt because as we are faced with the law of God, we fall short. We sin. We fail to give God the moral obligation that is required of us. And that leads to our condemnation and our debt. People in different religions think their debt to their God is payable. Well, I did some bad things, but if I would happen to do some nice things, God would outweigh that and I would be fine. And millions of people in the world are trying to slavishly and fearfully pay their debts to their God. We think of this in Islam. Daily we'll pray five times. We'll go through all of the rituals. We'll go through all of the prayers so that we please Allah. We'll fast for a whole month in Ramadan. And you might not think about it much, but to not drink or eat from sun up to sundown is brutal on a body. Particularly in many Islamic nations, which are very hot in desert climate. Why subject yourself to such a harsh bodily treatment while we're pleasing our God? We see this in the Roman Catholic Church. Do your duty to God. Do your work. Say your prayers. Confess your sins to the priest. Attend the Mass. And, you know, do some nice things, and that will work it out for you. Or at least lessen your time in purgatory. And then you work it out a little bit more, and then you can enter into heaven. So false religion thinks that our debt is payable on its own, by ourselves. But that can't be. A finite creature cannot pay an infinite debt to an infinite being. It's apples to oranges. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is the one who the angels in antiphony back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And anyone who gets a glimpse of this holy God falls down. As Isaiah did and says, woe is me. I've seen a glimpse of the glory of God, and I am all the more aware of my sinfulness, of my debt, of my failure to love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. So we're in a bad place, inherited from our father Adam. We have a massive debt that is unpayable in and of our own selves. But praise God, there is a way for our debt to be paid. In Romans 5, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. A mere human cannot pay his own sins or the sins of the world. That's why it took a divine being. But it was humanity that had fallen. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, takes on human flesh, and unlike any other human to ever live, fully meets the moral obligations required of him by God's law. That Jesus obeyed God fully, which qualified him to offer himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute in our behalf, to pay for our sin, dying on the cross, paying for it, and raising to new life, signifying that his work accomplished what it set to do. Our great debt has been paid. If you are a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus to be your Savior, God forgives you of this unpayable debt that was going to send you to hell where you would suffer eternal wrath. God removes that from you. And he gives you eternal riches in Christ because of the work of Christ. Can you imagine the feeling that if you had a great financial debt, or maybe you've experienced this, and someone pays it for you, or you, after years of slogging, pay it off. The relief, it's gone. It's not over my head anymore. It's gone. In far greater way, we should be relieved that our debt has been paid. I remember in my grandma's testimony, she would say she knew as a girl that she was a sinner. And she carried all this guilt. She felt the weight of it. She said, I knew if I died, I was going to hell. I deserved it. Then she heard the gospel. Jesus paid it all. And she placed her trust in him. And she notes that night there was this peace. And hopefully all of you, or most of you here, have experienced that peace. As we'll sing later, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In Christ Jesus, God forgives us freely all our sins, all the debt that we deserve to pay eternally that we could not pay. Jesus pays, and it's forgiven you. Remembering that is going to be fundamental if we're going to keep short accounts with God and others. Secondly, we keep short account with God and others by regularly repenting of specific sins when they occur. Regularly repenting of specific sins when they occur. As noted before, this is a prayer for believers, that we are to pray this. And this is not a prayer for initial saving faith. That's not what this is talking about. But this gets at what we see in the book of Romans clearly, is this reality of remaining sin. It would be nice if at the moment of conversion, all tendencies, desires, and abilities to sin were fully eradicated from us instantaneously. It would be nice if we could just take Romans 7 out, and that's just not our struggle. We just are perfect once we come to saving faith. But that is not true. That is not the picture that is given to us in the Bible, Romans 7:21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And in the previous chapter, Romans 6, verse 12, let not sin, Paul is exhorting these believers, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. There is still an ability to sin, and there is still a competing desire to sin at times. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Paul says, fight. Kill this remaining sin. As we've learned, there's this remaining house devil. And sometimes it gets the best of us. We are not perfect in our battle against sin. So what do we do when we sin? This petition tells us, confess it. Forgive us our sins. You may ask, well, if all of my sins are forgiven at the moment of conversion, why do I need to continually confess my sins? Didn't Jesus die for all of my sins? When I am saved, am I not just a believer? Why do I need to continually confess my sins? Well, first, we have to make sure we're not confessing our sins to regain our salvation. You don't lose your salvation every time you stumble and sin. We see in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom God predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What God began, God will complete. We can't become unborn again. It's not as if every time we say, oh, back in the old nature, back in the womb you go. Okay, you've confessed, you're reborn again. This is not physically possible, and it's not spiritually possible as well. But we must confess our sins. Why? Because it hinders our fellowship with God. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the context of, and we've looked at this verse, these verses not too long ago, of not letting corrupting talk come out of you, of not being bitter or wrathful or holding anger. We're told in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there is an exhortation that our remaining sin has an effect of our relationship with God. And this is, I think, well illustrated in a parent-child relationship. Every time your child does something against your will, you don't kick them out of the house and say, you are not my son or daughter unless you repent. And so out you go, and then I'll bring you back. No, they are always your child, even when they transgress your ways. But what's the importance of the forgiveness when the child admits they're wrong? It restores fellowship, restores relationship. And so that is true. That is why we need to continually confess our sins, to keep short accounts with God. And we know that when we confess, God is eager to forgive us our sins. As one writer notes, God the Father offers forgiveness as a free gift of His grace. When you go to Him, weighed down with the debt of all your guilt and sin, He will not sit down with you and work out a payment plan. He will not scheme to charge you more interest. He will not send you to purgatory or anywhere else to work off your debts. On the contrary, God is a loving Father who offers forgiveness full and free. That the reality is, in this life, we will sin. We have remaining sin. And sometimes we can be so distraught after we sin because we know better. How could I have done something so stupid? I know better. And we like to maybe hide in the dark corner, ashamed of when we sin. What would such and such think of me? Or what does God think of me? This is the umpteenth time I've done this. Could God possibly forgive me? Could God possibly still love me? Yeah, He may tolerate me and still give me glory. But could He possibly do this? Sin may isolate us from others. But we have to remember His promise to us. And we've looked at this verse in 1 John not too long ago. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from some of our sins. Is that what it says? No, all sin. And we know John says that he realizes we do sin. So when he's saying walking in the light is not perfect obedience to everything all the time, but it is this continual coming to God when we sin, to Jesus, who is ever ready as our advocate to forgive us of all our sins. So when you're isolating yourself, when you're saying, I don't know if God will forgive me, and you're withholding that confession of sin, who are you and what are your sins that you can think that the precious, perfect blood of the sinless Son of God shed in your behalf is unable to pardon you? This is the blood that cleanses us from all our sin. Jesus didn't die for light sins. Jesus died for the blasphemers, the murderers, the lawless, the drunkards, all of them. And we see God's grace coming to people. So what are your sins that God's grace can't reach? Come boldly to the throne of grace, claiming forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Jesus would not have asked us to pray for the forgiveness of sins if he did not believe that the Father would not forgive us. So we keep short accounts with God by regularly repenting of our specific sins when they occur. And finally, we keep short accounts with God by being ready and willing to forgive others their wrongs done to you. Be ready and willing to forgive others their wrongs done to you. There is an important qualification Jesus gives in this petition. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. See, Jesus is confronting an individualized, separatist, me and Jesus kind of Christianity where I can have my relationship with God and that is somehow unconnected to my actions and relationships to anyone around me, to the community of God. In my neighbor, that sometimes you talk to people and it's just them and God. Never mind how despicable they treat other people or how isolated they are from the community of God. But our relationship with God, Jesus is saying here, is directly connected to our relationship to other human beings. It has a strong indicator to tell us where we are. And in fact, this caveat is so strong that Jesus repeats it in a different way at the end. In verses 14 to 15, if you were there, he says clearly, warning us, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus is saying, if we do not forgive others their sins, we will not have our sins forgiven by God. This is a serious statement. This is why Spurgeon says, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Because in essence, we are praying, Lord, deal with me as I deal with others. So this is a serious statement. Because the reality is we will sin against other people. And you will be sinned against by other people. If you're married, you know that. If you've ever had a college roommate, you know that. If you've ever gone on an extended family vacation, sometimes it can be tenuous. And we wrong each other. So we need to be willing to forgive, or you will harbor a bitterness and hatred towards others. And Jesus drives home most clearly this teaching in a parable in Matthew chapter 18, if you would turn there with me. Jesus takes seriously our need to forgive others. The parable is sparked by a question of Peter in chapter 18, verse 21. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" It's believed that the general rabbinic teaching was three times you can forgive someone and then you don't have to. So Peter, using the perfect number, he's stepping up the game. What about seven times, Lord? And what does Jesus say? "I do not say seven times, but 77 times. What's the point? You're not to count, okay? You're on your 67th, 68th, 69th offense, and when you get to 77, I'm done. The point is, all the time. If your brother comes, and then he tells a parable, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Here comes someone indebted. And this is Jesus used shocking imagery in his parable. This is an unfathomable debt, in many ways unpayable. "And since he could not pay it, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." So he doesn't get away with it. In this society, he's being sold until he pays for it with his whole family. "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt." And so he pleads with him, "I'll pay it," which he could not pay. But the master shows pity. The master has mercy. And this massive debt, he says, "Okay, I'll let it go." What a great relief it would have been. What a great joy to him and his family to have this debt revoked. Verse 28, "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now this would have been a sizable debt, but not anywhere compared to the debt that this guy just had forgiven. "And seizing him and beginning to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." So he walks right out from being forgiven, finds a debtor, chokes him in a corner and puts him in prison saying, "You're paying your debt." Verse 31, "When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place." People were observing. "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." He brings him in and he said, "Look what I did to you. Did you just forget the massive debt that I just forgave you? And you go and do such an action that's contrary to how you should act based upon the debt that you've been forgiven." And Jesus says in verse 35, a sobering statement, which is he's saying the same thing in the Lord's Prayer, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." As one writer says, a forgiven person is a forgiving person. So we have to check our hearts this morning. Do you have unforgiveness stewing in you? We must heed Jesus' warning. As one writer notes, if we will not forgive, we are not Christians. As Thomas Watson says, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. This does not mean that forgiveness comes quickly, naturally, or easily. But it must come if you're a believer. We demonstrate whether we have been forgiven by whether or not we will forgive. God does not forgive us because we forgive others. It's not the basis of our forgiveness. But we forgive because God has forgiven us. And if you're not forgiving, you're showing that you likely have not been a recipient of God's forgiveness yourself. So what I'm saying, I'm not discussing a struggle that you may be encountering to forgive, but if there is a decided resolve in your heart not to forgive, you cannot claim Christ's forgiveness of you. That's what our text says. Your heavenly Father will not forgive you if you will not forgive others. So if you have a decided resolve to not forgive, and harboring forgiveness, and I've heard people say, "I will never forgive you." That is not the heart of a Christian. And you need to search your heart. And there is forgiveness for you. That think of the greater debt you have, and God will forgive you if you repent and come to Him in faith. And deal with your unforgiveness. The call of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." The people of God are not to be known for our bitterness, our wrath, our dissension, our hatred of one another, but our kindness towards each other, our tenderheartedness, our forgiveness of one another. Why? Because God has given us great forgiveness. But maybe you're here this morning and you are a believer, but it's a struggle. There's some relationship, maybe with a coworker, maybe with a family member. It could be someone in this room that you are struggling with that bitterness towards them, that anger, unforgiveness of some offense done for you. There is hope. I don't think that Jesus would have this as a petition in the Lord's Prayer if it were not a struggle for us at times. So here are some help. If you're struggling with unforgiveness, here are four things to help you. One, recall God's forgiveness for you. As we noted in our first point, understanding this initial pardon of your great debt is vital for being able to forgive others. Think back to your life before Christ. Think back to your sinful ways, and maybe for you it's very visible. You came to faith later, or you had a season in your younger years where you were not a Christian, and you clearly manifested your sinful nature, incurring more debt, openly, blithely violating God and His commands. And recall that day when you heard the good news and you received that assurance of pardon, that despite all of your blasphemy and sinfulness, God, without exception, without qualification, forgave you of your massive debt. And then think of that debt in comparison to the debt that this individual has against you. And you will see that is nothing compared to this. Secondly, look to the Lord Jesus as your example. Jesus exemplifies forgiveness. If Jesus, hanging on the cross, as people are deriding Him and mocking Him, scoffing, or as the Bible says, wagging their heads at the Son of God, who could with a word destroy them, if Jesus is able to say in that moment, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." If Jesus can say that, and you are a recipient of His forgiveness, you can forgive others. Thirdly, pray for God's grace. There's so much in the Bible about forgiving. And Jesus is teaching why. It is not natural for us. Human beings are just naturally vindictive and hateful. And can be unforgiving. So it's only supernatural if we can actually forgive. Pray, and then finally, forgive. Let it go. No longer store it up in your heart. No longer harbor hatred for that person. Say, "God has been so merciful to me. And yes, this offense against myself was real. It may be large and great." This is not to minimize that we can be greatly sinned against. But in light of my forgiveness of God, I'm going to extend forgiveness to this individual. You may know the woman's name, Corrie ten Boom. She was a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jews during the war. And her sister were in this concentration camp for women. And her sister Betsy actually died because of the treatment that they received there. And I want to read this short account here, and it's actually, I'll be reading a little bit. So if you'll bear with me, I think this will be helpful as we are wrestling with forgiveness of others. She notes that she was in a church in Munich, Germany. She had gone back in 1947. She was living in Holland, and she went to defeated Germany, these are her words, with the message that God forgives. And she notes she was talking to these people, and she said in this talk, "When we confess our sin, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever." She was speaking of the greatness of God's forgiveness. But she said as the talk ended, this man approached her, and she immediately recognized him as one of the soldiers who was working the concentration camp. And her mind flashed back to the horror of all of those scenes and the torture that her and her sister had there. And this man approaches her and says this as he holds out his hand. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, this is Corrie ten Boom, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook. Rather than take that hand, he would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. The man speaks again. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips. And he put out his hand again. Will you forgive me? And she writes, I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. That's her sister. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. I knew it not only as a command of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those nursed who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and ran down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. What an example of how the believer's experience of grace is the means and is the command for us to extend forgiveness towards others, no matter how great. And it's funny, actually, she goes on to say that you would think after that time forgiveness would just be really easy, but she said it's still a struggle every time. But we must practice forgiveness. If you want to have harmonious relationships, we must practice forgiveness. Think of families, think of churches, think of workplaces that are wrecked because of individuals harboring hatred and unforgiveness over oftentimes simple acts that have occurred years ago. If forgiveness was extended, what could be done? So as we conclude here on this petition, as one writer says, this petition is eminently remedial. Seriously prayed, it can be the salve for a fractured spiritual life and broken human relationships. If we would take this series seriously of always bringing to God our sins, keeping short accounts with Him, knowing His pardon, and not keeping long accounts with our brothers and sisters, and extending forgiveness, how that would bring harmonious relationships, a unity that cannot be broken. We must keep short accounts with God and others. In this world, we will sin and be sinned against, and this petition brings that to mind. It reminds us of our duty to forgive, but also assures us that our Heavenly Father will not lack forgiveness for us for our sins. So let us strive to be forgiven, forgiving people as we ourselves have been forgiven. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, great is your grace to us. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together in Christ. By grace, we have been saved. We thank you, Lord, that we were under this incurable, unpayable debt, but the Lord Jesus bore it for us, and we are freely forgiven. Lord, if we are harboring our sins and unconfessed in our hearts, may you give us the freedom and strength to confess them before you. And Lord, help us to be forgiving people. Search our hearts if we are harboring any hatred and unforgiveness towards others. And might you give us grace to extend forgiveness in light of the great forgiveness you've given to us. We thank you for this petition. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.